So, Book of Isaiah, chapter 25. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I'll praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure, for you've made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said of that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust.
Thanks, Bruce. Good evening and welcome. I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here this evening, and we are looking at Isaiah. This is, eighth or ninth in the series. We were meant to cover 25 to 27, but we're just going to look at 25 tonight, as Bruce just read out. So if you've got a Bible, it will be handy to have your finger in there. Well, it seemed very unlikely at the start of the week, but by the end of the week, I was thanking God for Justin Bieber. And this is no facetious comment. I genuinely was. I have not been in a former life a follower of the man. I'm no believer, as they say. However, I'm a grateful man for Justin. Why so? Well, in an unlikely turn of events, Justin invaded my Twitter feed. Now, for those of you who don't know what a Twitter feed is, don't really worry about it. It's a waste of time anyway. But effectively what happens is you get all these little comments that people that you're following make. And given I'm a pastor, the people I follow are kind of theologians and social commentators and other kind of boring people. That's just the life of a pastor. However, Bieber popped up this week. I thought, that's very unlikely. What's going on? And so I kind of followed the story, and the story, you'll see it behind me. Sorry, sermon title. Got a little excited. Sermon title is A Tale of Two Cities this evening. And we're beginning with looking at the city of man. And that brings us to Justin. All right, so here it is. And I'll read it because it's the world's longest headline. Justin Bieber turns to conservative Christian self-help book about marriage after tearful display with fiancé Hailey Baldwin that he says was just a bad day. Now, I want you to kind of ignore what has to be singularly the worst headline for a thing ever. Also ignore the kind of controversial fashion sense of Justin at this time. And what I want you to focus on, which you probably are focusing on, is the fact that in his hand is a book by Timothy Keller called The Meaning of Marriage. Now, for those of you who don't know, Tim Keller is probably the world's most famous balding Presbyterian. In fact, he's probably the world's most famous Presbyterian, which isn't saying much because there's probably only one of them, which is Tim Keller. He's a dude in New York City. He's written roughly a billion books on a bunch of things. He's an excellent guy, and they're right. He is a conservative Christian in the sense that every book he writes is trying to prove to us our need for the love and goodness of Jesus. Let me repeat that. Every book he writes is pointing us to the love of Jesus and our need for him. So you can imagine my surprise when it's entitled A Self-Help Book About Marriage. Tim Keller is not dead, he's still alive, but if he were dead, he would be rolling in his grave to hear that. Nothing Tim Keller has written in his entire life could be described as self-help. But you can understand why our reporter assumed it was a self-help book. Because it's the only category our culture has for moral self-improvement. Think about it. Go into your Dimmicks, if they even exist anymore, or go online to Amazon. And the self-help section dwarfs the spirituality section. And then within that spirituality section, the section on meditation and chanting dwarfs the theology section. And then the theology section dwarfs the Bible-based teaching section. It's almost not a thing. And if you want proof of this, go to Coorong one day and try and discern amongst the books what is about Jesus and what is about self-help. And it's not always eminently clear. Our world lives and breathes self-help. And it lives and breathes this because it believes, falsely you would agree, I suspect, but it believes that happiness, that the secret to contentment, happiness, personal growth, is found within you. And you'll know the jingoes of our time, the mantras. You have to take pride in yourself. You have to love yourself first. You'll find the truth within yourself and the like. And when you posit that the key to life and success and meaning and happiness is found within your little body, what do you need God for? He becomes largely irrelevant, doesn't he? He's like pages or Walkman or fax machine. He's cute in a, I can't believe you guys actually needed them back then type of way. And by and large, go out of these kind of four walls, go into the world at large, and most people don't care to think they need for God. We are into self-help, into self-salvation. That is the conceit of our modern world. In fact, you could put it like this if you want to put it into a competing jingo. We don't need more of God, we need more of me. How's that going for us? Personally, culturally, how's living for us? How's having man be the definer of all that is good and ill for us? Well, you don't need Twitter, but have a look at a newsfeed and you'll see. But of course, this isn't just the arrogance of the 21st century. It's the arrogance of the 7th century BC. Which, if you're not doing the maths, that's when Isaiah is writing. 7th century BC. In fact, in the opening 25 chapters of Isaiah, the primary focus of God's judgment, and if you've been tracking with us, that's 25 chapters, which is like 90% judgment. Of that 90% judgment, by far and away, the single biggest target is pride. The pride of the people in Israel, God's people all around the world, that think that man and man-made gods are the answer and not God himself. People that think that strength and security and salvation is found not within someone out there or a higher being, but within themselves. And so much of Isaiah's opening 25 chapters is a message of judgment upon pride. And I'll prove it to you once we get past Justin. Here, chapter 2, verse 11. The haughty, that's pride-filled, the pride-filled looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Or chapter 13, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And it goes on, Isaiah 16:6, we have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Isaiah 23, verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all the glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. If you have to sum up the human condition according to Isaiah, The world's besetting sin is arrogance or pride. And in our chapter last week, chapter 24, and in chapter 25 tonight, the day of judgment has come upon the world that has decided it needs not God or his advice. And in chapter 25, as is the case throughout the book, the world is pictured as a pride-filled city of revolt. That word gets confusing. It's a city of self-reliance, trusting in its own fortifications for its salvation. It sets itself up pridefully against God. But have a look at verse 2 of chapter 25. This is what Isaiah says. This is what God says through his prophet. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Then we skip down to verse 10. And now this city is named as Moab. But don't take it as kind of literally Moab. Moab here kind of symbolizes all the people of the world, lined up against God. It's kind of the sum total symbolized, typified in a city. And throughout Isaiah, sometimes it's Assyria or Tyre or Babylon, but here it's Moab. And look at verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Now, I don't really need to illustrate this, do I? It's going to be squashed like a cowpat, soiled and saturated in what my five-year-old would say, poo-poo. And before you accuse me of being a little crude, Isaiah works with the metaphor in verse 11. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, the poo, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. You see, this giant cow pat of judgment comes, and the people of the pride-filled city, instead of recognizing the judgment and recognizing their need to turn to repent, they back their own ability to survive. They spread out their hands as if to swim through the fecal matter. Well, we can get out of this. I mean, it smells pretty bad, but you get used to it in a while. And I haven't done back, so this is pretty good. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. You see, whether you're MacGyver or Bear Grylls, you're not getting out of this sticky one. No survival skills are helping you. Verse 12, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust. You see, the time of humanity's conceit and self-deceit will come to, as we saw in kind of graphic terms, high-definition terms last week, come to an apocalyptic and climactic end. And when God comes in judgment, those that have fooled themselves into thinking that they've got this, that they have all that they need to survive and thrive, for all those that think God is an unnecessary appendage to their life of otherwise self-reliance, judgment comes. And there is no self-salvation on that day. And this verse might come as a salutary reminder to some of us who have been living perhaps despite the faith that we profess, that we can actually live largely, 9 times out of 10, without thought or need of God. Now, fool ourselves into thinking that we've got this, never stopping for a moment to think about where the breath in our lungs, where our very existence comes from. And of course, as I'm saying, this is the case as it was 6th, 7th century BC, 3,000 years ago. But I think it's a lie that's even easier to believe today. With our mastery over nature, our specialists for every disease, drugs for every ailment, and an uninterruptible supply of food, of comfort, of entertainment. And then with advances in medical technology, with ever lengthening lifespans, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we have got this. I came across this yesterday. Here's a title from the ABC, Living Forever, Biohackers Focus on Human Longevity, or Longevity, depending on how you pronounce it, So It Is Not As Far Away As You Think. Right, that's great. It says this, October, you didn't know this, but October is longevity month. This is great. Apparently goes for an extra day. And some say with bio breakthroughs, this is a subtitle, with them happening more often than ever before, people born in the last few decades may be the first generation with the option of avoiding death. Correct response, Sarah. It's just not a thing. I mean, what kind of steroidal, unhinged pride thinks that death at some point will be optional? But of course, it's tempting to believe that lie. And in fact, if you do the research and you look at what are those facilities in the States, particularly in California, where most of the money is being splashed into these longevity schemes, it's billionaires like George Soros who just think if you throw $20 billion at it, surely you'll be able to extend the life. Don't believe the lies, friends. You see, life might be cushy. Everything might be going well for you right now. You might be thinking in your mind, you might be saying on your lips, I got this. But one day you don't. And when tragedy strikes, when life goes up in smoke, when you realize that you actually can't control a single millisecond of your life, you might realize then, but you might not. You might convince yourself all the way to the grave, all the way to death's door that actually you've got this, you're okay. But the grave is always there waiting. Death, jaws unhinged. Isaiah puts it beautifully in chapter 5 and scarily. Therefore, death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. Isaiah says to the pride-filled city, to our city, that there ultimately is no self-salvation because there is no cure for death. And when you pass from this mortal coil beyond, when you meet your maker, for many, they will realize only then that the city of self-reliant pride, the independent, boastful, I don't need you, God city, was a bad place to buy real estate, despite the popularity. Because when unholy man meets holy God, that's like fuel to a fire and it gets messy. On that day, all our inadequacies, all our sins, all our secrets are exposed. And we can no longer fool ourselves into thinking that we're all right. And Isaiah spends 25 chapters painting it thick and painting it black so that we get that wake-up call. But that's not the only picture he paints, is it? Because you may have noticed, but this chapter, and I'm so happy to say this, is actually mainly about hope. It's been a long slog with 25 chapters, but actually here, Isaiah is primarily concerned in sharing joy, hope, and salvation. Which moves us to the next city, the city of God. Because yes, there is the pride-filled city that receives judgment, but there is the humble, dependent, God-seeking city that is overjoyed at the news of God's judgment. 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. You see, for those that haven't relied upon themselves, who have seen and acknowledged their lack, their dependence upon God and responded, verse 4, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and shade from the heat. For those that see who God is and see who they are, poor and needy and broken, to those that respond aright, in the city of humility, there is rejoicing at the news of judgment. Verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, one of the things about pride, and I haven't explored it heaps because in about 2 months we've got a whole sermon on pride. But let me just say, one of the things about pride, and you'll know it in your own life, is that pride makes you the center of the universe. Everything becomes about giving you glory, honor, and respect. But this city, these people, see, it's all about God. He's our God. We waited for him that he might save us. He is the Lord. We waited for him. It is his salvation. You see, throughout Scripture, God's people are a people who wait patiently, enduring suffering often for the revelation, the appearing of their God to save them. And so let me ask you, look at your own life. Is your life characterized by a patient longing for God's return? Let me make that less abstract for you. You walk out these doors this evening, and then the sky rips in half. And the scene to end all scene, as God on his chariot arrives in all his glory, and you know it is judgment day. Picture that. How do you respond? Do you long to see him come, or are you so caught up in the world and your plans that it's actually a minor inconvenience? Jesus, I'm stoked that you're back, but actually, I've actually got a project I wanted to finish. And actually, I've got a career that I wanted to get through, and I've got kids that I wanted to have and grandkids. I had a holiday overseas. You coming in your glory, don't get me right, on point, that's great. Let's maybe just 20 years time, 30 years time. Of course, you wouldn't say it, but unfortunately God can read minds. That can be a helpful diagnostic to think whether you need to rethink your priorities in life. Is God's return an inconvenience? But maybe you have a comeback to me. Maybe your comeback is this, Matt. Matt, I get that, but it all seems a bit abstract for me. I can kind of taste, touch and feel my next holiday, my next meal. But I don't really know what heaven's like. It's pretty ethereal. How can I get excited about something that's just so ill-defined and vague? Well, if that is your complaint, be of good cheer, friend. Because Isaiah fleshes out the picture of new heavens, of eternity. He fleshes it out in verse 6. And you'll note my pun is entirely intended. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. You see, when our God comes back, yes, it'll be a moment of beauty, of healing, of restoration, which we're going to look at in a moment. But Isaiah says one thing you've got to know about that day is that actually our God, he likes to party. And this party, this is way better than Christmas because there are no Brussels sprouts. In fact, there's no mention of vegetables at all. It's a lavish feast. This is like an endless degustation. This is 400 courses of the finest Michelin 3-star food. This is Pizza Hut, all you can eat returns. This is Sizzler that reopens and then opens for 24 hours, 7 days a week, offering unlimited cheesy bread without indigestion. Now you're excited. And before you accuse me of not being spiritual enough, this is what Isaiah is offering here. Okay, imprecisely, but that's exactly what he's saying. Because the Bible actually doesn't think that parties are somehow sub-Jesus-y. In fact, think about the Old Testament. All the major religious events were around festivals and feast days. Jesus went to party after party. The Lord's Supper was originally, we're not doing it tonight, sorry to disappoint, but was originally celebrated with a feast. It was the Passover reenacted, and the early church still celebrated it as a feast. You see, loving food and wine and fellowship is not below us, it's what heaven above us is all about. The perfect party with a perfect host. And here's the thing. You see, every good experience, every party in life is tinged by a melancholy or a disappointment. The sadness of knowing it's so good, but it's going to come to an end. The sadness of it not living up quite to your expectation. The sadness of knowing that there are some that are just not going to enjoy this with you. I mean, you can describe your holiday as pure joy, but it's never pure joy. But you see, here's the thing about this party. That tinge of melancholy, that veil of tears will not soil, it will not sully this party. That darkness that gets its tentacles into every good thing is not here, verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You see, death, that cruel foe that swallows God's enemies, in the end is swallowed by God himself. And you see, that promise of every tear being wiped away is a promise that death and all his friends, pain, evil, suffering, decay, are swallowed too. In fact, in my absolute favorite biblical image, Isaiah 27 verse 1, you can turn there or you can see it behind me, this defeat of God's dark enemies is pictured as God slaying a huge monster. 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. And Isaiah, he rolls up all together these images from different mythologies, these different understandings of a cruel and wicked God. He grabs that and he says that all that evil, all the things that that idolatry and that false worship symbolizes, I'm cutting its head off forever. And on that day, the city of humility, the city that has God as its salvation, sees God fulfilling his promise by slaying evil and bringing about eternal goodness. And you might be thinking at this point, if you're not a fully paid up member of Club Jesus, You might be thinking that this is a product of pure, unhinged fantasy. But it's actually the other way round. All good fantasy is a product, derivative it might be, but a product of this truth. Fantasy at its best is a shadow that points to the reality of the ultimate triumph of good over evil that God brings. And we know, we who live in AD, not BC, we know who the dragon slayer is, don't we? The one who wields that sword to defeat our foe, death, sin, and Satan. Of course, it's Jesus. And isn't it appropriate that Jesus, this champion of God's city, the city of humility, wins this victory through humility? His willingness to come as man, to die as one abandoned, betrayed, falsely accused, hung on a cross outside the city as a symbol of abject poverty and humility. And on that cross, as he dies, he lets evil rage at him, the dragon devour him, swallowed by death. And yet, death could not contain him. He defeats the darkness from within and arises, walking out of death's corpse, out of the grave, its slayer. Jesus is humble God, death defeater, grave slayer, and eternal feast bringer. You see, he is the one that we hope for. He is the one that we long for. He is the one, if we're doing our Jesus stuff right, he is the one that we long to see come on that cloud, to bring his judgment and to bring his feast and peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the news that is good news to those who love you, who are relying and dependent upon you. Father, we just pray that you might help us to rejoice in this, but not to stop there, but to be so won and captured by this truth that we wish to share it with those that we love that don't yet know and serve you. For those that are still part of that other city, that dark place, I pray that you might, through our words, through your Spirit, bring them into the light. And Father, we thank you for what you did to bring us to you. We thank you for Jesus, for his life, for his death, and then for his resurrection rule. In Jesus' name, amen.